Good morning. Welcome to University Mennonite Church in this absolutely gorgeous spring morning. I hope you will spend some of the afternoon outside appreciating God's wonder and creation. If you'll look at the back of your bulletin, we'll be reading together the Praising Adoring reading. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens and the earth, sun and moon and shining stars.
Praise the Lord.
All waters, fire and hail, snow and frost, stormy winds, mountains and trees, animals of the land, sea and sky.
Praise the Lord.
Rulers, all people, men and women, old and young. Praise the Lord. Since March 2003, we and dozens of others of Mennonite congregations have lighted a peace candle during their worship service to signify God's people searching for another way to live. North Korean missile experimentation, Russian jet flybys, lead-filled water in Flint, methane gas leakage in California, GMO products in the grocery store, precious metals mining, family gathered in prayer at the dinner table, church family gathered at a prayer meeting. Here we are, God, a planet at prayer. Attune our spirits that every heart might sing your hymn of peace. Here we are, God, a militarized planet. Transform our fears that we may convert our missiles into messengers of peace. Here we are, God, a polluted planet. Purify our vision that we may cleanse our lands, our waters, and our life-giving air. Here we are, God, an exploited planet. Heal our hearts that we may provide for all an abundance of daily bread. Amen. Mark will lead us in our opening hymns.
Song we sing and the path we see. A little bit, the rhythm is a little uneven, but sing it in the spirit of what we're doing and we'll not worry about the rhythm that much.
Thank you. the rhythm is also a little unusual. It's not real familiar to us, so Becky will play through it one time, and then we'll sing all four. No, we'll sing the stanzas 1 and 2, and then you notice the other ones are in French there, repeat. Then we'll go over and we'll read as a choric number 4, which is pretty fine print, but I think most of us can see. We'll read number 4, and then we'll go back and sing stanza 1 again, okay?
You'll turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll be reading the confession. Let's begin. Reconciling God, your Spirit brings together those we split apart. Like the Jerusalem believers, we confess that we have made distinctions between them and us. Your gift of repentance that leads to life shatters the barriers we create. Keep us from hindering you, O God. Amen. May God, who is almighty and merciful, forgive our sins, Empower us to overcome temptation and enable us to love as Jesus loved. Amen. The children have come forward. Fran Oseo Asari is going to lead you in a story.
See the sunshine this morning? Did you see the pretty flowers up here? What's happening outside? What's happening this time of year? Yeah, it's spring, right? Things are starting to grow. The earth is waking up. Well, today we're going to keep talking like we've been talking about how God has people helping other people around the world. And that's why we're putting our money in here. This is really getting to be a lot of money. It's very exciting. Do you guys want to put it in if you brought some? A few of you did. Yeah. Where's your bank? Well, we'll bring it later. If you don't have it today, you can bring it next Sunday, okay? That's great. Oh, there's more over here. Okay. Cedric has some money, too. That's great. Okay. Wow, he's got some paper money in there, too. While he's doing that, I want to talk to you. The last few weeks, we've been talking about different places around the world where God has called people to help. Mennonites, mostly, who are going to other places in the world, right? Remember that? You remember that? Okay, you remember that? We've been talking about different places. Have you guys ever noticed that there's a big picture of the world on the back wall back there? Okay, so we're going to talk about another country today, and I want, after church, you go back there and see if you can find this place. And we've been using that globe, right, because it represents the world. Well, a lot of times people kind of cut the globe in half and spread it out because it's easier to look. And this is the map that I have at my house, which is the world. It's just that they took that globe and kind of spread it out like that. Okay, but this one shows the mountains and stuff because I like it. Okay, so how many? What town do we live in? Where do we live here?
Pennsylvania.
Ah, that's the state, right? But even closer, what's our city? State College, yeah. We live in State College, which is our city, and we live in Pennsylvania, like Cedric said, which is our state. And do you know what our country is? Yeah, USA, United States of America. That's right over here. Okay, it's harder here because it doesn't have it all written, so you can see. That's Greenland. It's cold up there. Okay, we're down right around here, okay, in the United States. And that's part of a bigger thing called a continent, okay? So we live in this continent over here. And let's see, we have a couple of people in our church who are from the continent I'm going to talk about today. Does anybody know what this continent might be? This one? Africa, right. We're going to talk about some people who are doing work in Africa today. And some of you know our church is doing things in Ghana, but I'm going to talk about a different country, which is also, see this? You guys having a problem there? Oh, no. Put the money back in and you can hand it over to me, okay? Thank you. Oh, thank you, Esther. All right. So this is Africa, and this is the west coast of Africa, and right near where Ghana is, which is over here, there's a country called Benin, or Benin, depending on whether you speak French or English, but we call it Benin, okay? And it's a little country. It's right, there's Ghana, which is also on the coast, right along the coast, and then there's Benin, sort of, there's Togo, and then there's Benin, okay? So in Benin, different, but they're kids just like you, okay? And they're families, and they grow things. Do any of you have gardens at home? You have gardens. What do you grow in your gardens? Tomatoes, Snap peas. Lettuce. Great. You have anything else? Tomatoes, yes, of course, you got to have tomatoes. Tomatoes and basil, that's my favorite. Okay, well, in Benin, a lot of people have gardens too, and they grow their food there. And, but you know, let me see how many of you know what this is. I bet you all know what this is. What is this?
Potato.
Yeah, is that a potato? Can you catch?
Ah,
almost. Yeah, potatoes. Well, where do they grow? They grow too, right? In the ground? You know how you get them out? You pick them up, you shovel them up and get them out. Okay. Do you just eat potatoes? Is that all you eat?
No.
Of course not. It wouldn't be very healthy, would it? That's why you have tomatoes and lettuce and peas and fruits and things, strawberries, things like that. Okay. How many of you know what this is? No, yeah, it looked like a bit. It's a plantain. I knew you'd know it. This is a plantain. It is related. It's a banana. It is a banana, but it's not a dessert banana, which is the kind we're used to. If you want to just pass it around and feel it, you can feel it's bigger and it's heavier. In some places in Africa, they call those potatoes of the air because they grow on trees, you know, and you you want to pass it so everybody can see it. So in Benin, some people who were missionaries there, or who were trying to help people there, and I forget the name of it was Janet Stuckey. She was looking at all the gardens that people had, and she wondered why they didn't grow more fruits and vegetables. They were growing a lot of things like plantains and something else. This is also popular there. This is called cassava. And it's another root crop. And it's starchy, kind of like a potato. Yeah, that's where I got this one. And this is another kind of root. They grow a lot of root crops, like yams and things. But in their gardens, they weren't growing a lot of fruits and vegetables. And so Janet Stuckey and her co-worker, Rigobert Sosa, had a big meeting so everybody could get together and talk about how they could grow more fruits and vegetables in their gardens. And then one of the things that they realized was that, like, people want to grow it, but sometimes they can't grow it because it's too expensive. And so they started a bank. Like, we have a little community bank here. They started a bank that they could help give money to people to start their businesses so they could earn more money and so that they could buy the food or grow the food that they wanted for their family to be healthy. So I thought, how many of you have tasted plantains before? Do you know? Lily has. I thought, we don't usually eat in church. But if you want to taste one, this is one of the way kids like to eat plantains in Benin. It's like chips. It's called a chip. Who wants to try one? Cedric, do you want to try a plantain chip? Do you want to try one? Okay.
I want to try one.
You want to try one too?
I want one.
No, I'll tell you what. Everyone can try one, and then... Do you want to try one, Cedric? And if you like them, after church, I'll give them to your Sunday school teachers. Did you get one? Oh, sorry. I just missed you. There you go. Are they nice? That's what children in Benin love to snack on. Like, we might like potato chips or corn chips or something. Okay? So, just... The money is going to help people in Benin grow better food in their gardens and have more access, you know, being able to get a hold of the money they need to grow things and buy things. So that's what God's calling them to do. Let's say a prayer. Okay? Dear Jesus, thank you for the work in Benin and other places where you have called your people to help. And thank you that we can collect money to help them help others. Please help each of us, too, to listen to what you might call us to do to help others around us. Amen. Okay, you can go back to your seats. Don't forget to ask to look for Benin and get your parents to help you find Benin on that big map out there when you go out.
We'd like to welcome our visitors this morning. We have ushers on each side of the sanctuary with a microphone. If you feel comfortable, please stand up and introduce yourself, or if you're here with someone, your host can introduce you. So do we have anyone here on the left side of the sanctuary? Anyone on the right side? Well, welcome to all of you who are normally here. Thank you. Joyce and Marvin Hall will be taking the collection now. Let us pray. Generous God, we thank you for bringing us to this season of faith, hope, and love. As we look at our lives, we see evidence of the countless ways that you have provided for our needs. Let gratitude well up in our hearts and overflow in generosity to others. Draw us outward to see ways that we can joyfully share what you have given. Let our acts of kindness as a church bear good fruit in the world. We ask this through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Elaine Bursar will be reading the morning scriptures.
In your Pew Bible, page 58, the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. The Ten Commandments. Then God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and the fourth generations of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident of your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male or female slave, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And on page 822 from the book of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 to 31, the rich man. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields, with the persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be the first."
Introduction and play through it one time, and then we'll
We would break up into groups and we'd pile into vehicles, and each vehicle would receive a detailed set of instructions that the driver and passengers would need to follow. And the instructions would provide these subtle clues as to where you needed to turn and the things you needed to look for. For instance, the instruction might say, travel approximately 1 mile and turn left at the house with the green shutters, and you'd need to be observing. Or it would say, drive another 3.5 miles down the road to the row of mailboxes and write down the name on the third mailbox. So these car rallies were broken into sections, and so we were timed from section to section, and you received points for being the nearest to the time you should go when you're actually traveling the speed limit, not speeding. So it wasn't a race. And also, of course, points would be given for answering right questions, the correct questions. Now, since we lived in a rural area, we would always include some secondary roads and perhaps some not-so-secondary roads on this scavenger hunt slash car rally. And what I mean by not-so-secondary roads was that, well, some of the instructions would have us drive down farm lanes and farm headlands. Does everyone know what a headland is? It's the part of it's the part of a field that hasn't been planted. It's at the end where tractors typically turn around. And so in car rallies, we'd drive on headlands sometimes. Well, we'd invite youth groups from all over, from Mennonite churches from all over Ontario, to come to Vineland every summer and compete for the annual Niagara Mennonite Youth Car Rally Trophy. And then at the end of the day, we'd have this big bonfire and roast hot dogs and eat junk food and ice cream and have a great time together. And I kind of miss those days. I'm feeling nostalgic and maybe a little long in the tooth. I can remember one year in particular, in part because I was in the car that won the trophy that year. But another memory of that particular year was the variety of vehicles that were represented. So points, bonus points, were given right at the beginning of the car rally event based upon how you decorated your car. And this particular year, our pastor let us borrow his Ford station wagon, and one of my buddies had these moose antlers, and we thought it'd be kind of cool to mount them on the front bumper and grill of the car. And I must admit, it looked quite impressive, although I'm not sure our pastor was so impressed with us by the rather permanent metal fabrication we needed to take on in order to mount these things properly. Anyways, what I remember most, though, was a guy from one of the other Mennonite churches in the area who brought his father's brand new Lincoln Town Car for this event. Now remember, this is the 1970s when gasoline was relatively inexpensive. No Toyota Priuses, I can assure you. And this guy's dad was a very successful and wealthy businessman who tended to like everyone to know that he was successful and wealthy. And so he allowed his son to bring this massive ship-like dark blue metallic town car with tinted windows on the rally that was loaded with his friends. And the reason I remember this car in particular is that the previous evening it had rained quite hard. And so while we were on the rally and while we were directed to go down one of these farm lanes and go across headland rows, our car came across the Lincoln Town Car that was now buried in a mud hole so deep that it was right up to the running boards of the car. In fact, the guys couldn't open the car doors. They had to open the windows and climb out because the car was wedged into this mud hole so bad. They were stuck. Of course, this being a competition that was timed, we couldn't take the time to assist them in any Good Samaritan sort of way. And besides, you know, this arrogant little rich kid got what he deserved. So, I recall it took a few hours to convince a tow truck driver to go out into the middle of a farm field and pull this car out of the mud hole. And so, as I said, they were stuck. They were not going anywhere. So it seems in the gospel story this morning that Elaine read, this young man in the story is stuck. He's not going anywhere, at least not in the direction that Jesus invited him to travel. If you want to keep your Bibles open to the Mark 10 story, we'll look at it a little more carefully. And the story begins, we're told, with Jesus on the way. With this phrase, we have an indication already that this will be a teaching on discipleship, reflective of those early followers of Jesus who belong to the way prepared by John the Baptist, and now being traveled by Jesus and the 12, where Jesus says repeatedly, again and again, comes across people and says, "Follow me along the way." Now, for most of you, this will be a familiar story. But for this morning, I ask you to do the best you can to approach this narrative as if you've never heard it or read it before. As we look at it, what unfolds, let's try to do so as if we're hearing it for the first time. So the story begins with a man who runs up to Jesus, seems a bit desperate, and he kneels down in front of him. His kneeling would suggest that he is genuinely respectful of Jesus, and his address to Jesus as good teacher would suggest he's quite sincere as well. This doesn't seem like one of those stories, other stories in the Gospels, where religious leaders come up to Jesus and say all kinds of nice things and then try to trap him and confuse him with their questions. This guy seems serious and devout. And his question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" seems genuine and even, I would say, a bit urgent. He truly wants to know the answer and sounds a bit desperate, as if he intuitively senses that whatever it is he's doing, he's not making it. He's somehow short of the mark, as if he's somehow stuck. Now, this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" is a legitimate question to ask, is it not? I mean, we should be every bit as invested in the answer as this desperate young man seems to be. Who of us has not thought about and asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I can tell you from firsthand experience, I've thought about this question on numerous occasions. How about you? I can think of specific times as if they were yesterday. In fact, I can think back to my youth days, to my high school days. And I've told this story before in sharing my faith story with you very early on in our time here. The spring day was near the end of the school year. It was a hot day at school, and a bunch of my buddies decided to skip school and go down to the Niagara River that I had talked about, this river, this area that we had hiked down many times before. And so my buddies went down to the Niagara Whirlpool Rapids to the bottom of the river there, and they were partying, and it was hot, and one of my buddies, Carl Hildebrand, thought it would be a good idea to dip his feet into the water and cool down. But as he was trying to do so, he slipped into the water, and it took 2 weeks before his body was recovered from the Niagara River. And when I heard about what had happened that day, later that evening, that night, I thought long and hard about that very question. That same summer, a little bit later on, a good friend of mine, Marvin Epp, was diagnosed with life-threatening cancer. And at some point in the summer, I don't remember the details anymore, but at some point in the summer, his parents called and asked if I would drive him to the hospital in Buffalo where he was receiving treatments. And so a couple of friends and I drove Marvin to Roswell Park Hospital in Buffalo. And it was an interesting trip. It's only about a 45-minute trip from where we live to Buffalo. And as we were driving, we started talking and visiting, but as we got closer to the hospital, I noticed my friend Marvin stopped talking. And as we got nearer, I noticed he started perspiring heavily. And by the time we got to the hospital into the parking lot, perspiration was literally running down his face. And it looked as if there was fear and terror in his eyes. And I can still remember him kind of touring us through the area in which he was going to stay for the next week and showing us the places where treatments took place. And it all seemed rather terrifying to me. About a month later, at his memorial service, His father called all of us friends of his around and wanted us to know that we may have seen fear on his son's face from time to time in anticipation of the treatments he was receiving. But he said, "I sat beside him and held his hand when he breathed his last breath, and he had a smile on his face because he knew where he was going." Well, once again, making us pause to consider what one must do to inherit eternal life. And you know, in retrospect, I only thought about it this week, but in retrospect, I wonder way back then, why did his parents invite us to take him to hospital that time? And I think they wanted us to take him for us to think a little bit more deeply about life and how life can be so fleeting. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus, rather than responding to this question, instead asks his own, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." How do we make sense of this? God alone is good. What does that make Jesus if God alone is good? Hold on to that thought for a minute. Jesus then does eventually respond to the young man's question. Thankfully, this poor guy sweating it out, not knowing what to do, and so Jesus tells him, "You know the commandments," and Jesus begins to recite them. And take a look in the Bible. Take a look at those commandments that Jesus recites. Is there anything odd or strange about those commandments that you notice? Is there something missing? Half the commandments are missing. The only commandments that Jesus references in the story are the ones that describe how people should relate to each other, but omits the ones about how we should relate to God. So only like one of the two tables of these commandments are the ones that Jesus actually references. So this time in response, the young man thoughtfully replies, "Teacher," rather than "good teacher," but just "teacher," because a faithful, pious Jew would do so, reserving divine status for God alone. But isn't that the whole point? Is Jesus not part of the divine? And so the young man says, "Teacher, I've obeyed all these commands since I was a boy." Well, good for him. Who of us can make the claim that we've obeyed all the commands since we were little boys and girls? That's rather an audacious claim to make. But we'd better take him at his word, because Jesus didn't challenge it at all. Jesus didn't say, "Aha, just a minute here." Jesus assumed that he was being honest and seemed to believe he was. So let's pause here for a minute to consider this quite compelling young man. So far, I think we get the impression that he's a good guy. He's honest, sincere, he's respectful, he's humble. He seems likable enough. And then we're told that Jesus looked at him, that he looked right at him, that he gazed at him, and that Jesus loved him. And so, if we want to be like Jesus, if we want to follow the way, then I suppose we need to love this young guy and people like him as well. But that nagging question has yet to be answered, hanging out there in the wind. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Come on, Jesus, tell me, for crying out loud, what does it take? So Jesus does. And he says, "You lack one thing." One thing. Is there anyone here who lacks just one thing? That's interesting that he says, "You lack one thing." And I wonder if it's related, this one thing, to those first set of commandments that Jesus never made reference to in the list. Jesus' solution to his one problem, his one issue, his one thing that he lacks, is he said, "Sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you will have gained treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Did you catch it? What's the one thing that he lacks? He's stuck. He can't follow Jesus without getting rid of one thing. So, waiting with bated breath, we wonder, what's this young man, now we know this rich young man, as we now know him, what's this rich young man whom Jesus loves, what's he going to do? And we're told his face fell and that he went away. In the story, instead of following the one thing he needed to do, He went away. He goes the opposite direction. Clearly, what Jesus asked of this young man was a huge and difficult challenge to him. And it's only now that we're told in the story why it was so difficult, because he had so many possessions. What do we think of him now? Is he a rich, entitled snob who just couldn't let go? What do you think the disciples are thinking right about now? Perhaps not what you and I are thinking. I'm guessing the disciples are now thoroughly confused. Jesus tells them it's more difficult for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the confusion for the disciples, of course, is that the disciples would represent the lower economic class in their culture, a culture that almost always associated wealth with honor, status, and divine favor. Therefore, the confusion, which is quite different than for most of us today, I mean, don't we often equate those with wealth as greedy, corrupt, ruthless, scoundrels? But for the disciples, this is cause for serious concern. If these wealthy, blessed guys can't get into the kingdom of heaven, what chance do they have? They stand virtually no chance. Who then can be saved? And that, of course, is the point of the story. Who can be saved? Especially as those among the world's most privileged, wealth is clearly a problem for this rich young man and for us today. Somehow reflected in this story is the reality that our possessions can interfere with the more critical task of following Jesus as a disciple along the way. And the point that Jesus is making is we can only worship one God. We can't hold on to two at the same time. Caroline Lewis states it this way: there's a clear message that wealth does something to us, and that something is usually not viewed as having a positive effect. Riches seem to steer our glance inward, to stoke our individuality, to set our sights on our own abundance, with nary a thought about securing someone else's. And take a look at this rich man whom Jesus loves. He not only has too much, according to the story. Who gets to decide what's too much? Should we all vote? Should we all take turns standing at the front and determine who has too much and who doesn't have enough? But think about this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? In the story, the young man seems to be concerned only with his own salvation and where he's going to end up. Rather selfish, it would seem. But emphasized another way, perhaps the emphasis should be this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? And in that notion, he seems oblivious to the notion that his eternal destiny is outside his capacity to do anything to acquire it, as he has acquired most things in life. He can't buy it, and so he's stuck. He lacks something he cannot quite grasp. It seems beyond him, and it is, for it is a gift. With humans, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Back to the wealthy young man's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What can any of us do to inherit anything? Our inheritances most often come from family, from those we embrace. We inherit because we belong. We don't earn our inheritance. It is a gift. And think about it. Even the character traits that we inherit from our families are something that we don't earn. They just are part of us by what we observed when we follow along the way. I was thinking this morning as I was preparing at home, Ben, I'm sure, will share during sharing time about his grandpa passing away this week. And, you know, even in the event of a loved one who is dear to us, who we've had the privilege of traveling through life with, even those character traits that are inherited are a gift. We don't earn them. We just kind of absorb them along the way. Jesus invites the disciples to leave everything behind and follow, to enter into a new family, a family most assuredly with its bounty of foibles and imperfections and blemishes, with the ability to drive each other nuts. And yet family is still a gift, just like it is here. Family's a gift with all of us, with all of our insecurities and imperfections and foibles. Lastly, keep in mind that an inheritance to be given, for an inheritance to be given, somebody has to die. Otherwise, the inheritance doesn't get passed on. Somebody has to die. How can this be? Thanks be to Jesus, the good teacher, that all things are possible with God, who says, "You desire eternal life? Then come and follow me." Now that's a real gift. Amen. All right, then let's take our Sing the Journey, our green hymn books, number 73, The Lord Lift You Up. Let's open our green hymn books to 73 and stand for the benediction, and then we'll sing that sending song together. Let's stand. Friends, we've been reminded this morning that when we find ourselves stuck, we need to look around and see that we are not alone on the journey, that we journey through this life together. We journey through the life, through this life, recognizing that God is with us, that Jesus is our guide. Go with the assurance and hope and blessing of that reality. Amen.
The Lord.